We're in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 21, and our text is verses 23 through 32. Quickly, we're moving through. We're in that latter portion of the Gospel that introduces us, and coming closely to the Passion, what's known as the Passion of Christ, as he is there in Jerusalem, and he will soon be laying down his life for his people. We're picking up the narrative in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23 and reading through verse 32. That's our text this morning. Pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy word. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men?" And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And when he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this, his word. Let's ask for that blessing in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you again. We thank you for your word, that you've given it to us for our faith, both to bring us to faith and repentance and to renew that faith and repentance. And so we thank you for it, and we pray your blessing upon it, that Christ might be exalted as he speaks to us, and that we might see his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The issue of the text this morning is the issue of authority. And of course, we live in a world that rejects authority. We live in a world that hates authority. And that's something that we all can relate to, because as sinners, all of us have that problem. We don't like authority. It's true for us by nature. And of course, there have been those that have abused authority. And the abuse of authority is a great problem in this world. It's a terrible thing in the world, and it's a terrible thing in the church, and it's happened. But all legitimate authority comes from God, as we heard even in Romans 13 this morning, that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God alone has authority in himself, and we are all subject to him by right, and no one has the right to take to himself authority that does not belong to him. And so we come now to this passage where the Jewish leaders come to Jesus to ask him, "By what authority are you doing the things that you are doing?" And remember the context. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem. He's come right to the temple, and he's disrupted their religious practices. He threw out the money changers. And so the chief priests and the elders come to him in the temple while he's teaching, and they have a particular concern here, because what Jesus is doing is a threat to them and to their position. He's disrupting the status quo. He's shaking things up. And their question, though, is a proper one. But they're not really concerned about the answer, as we see, because they're not submissive to God, and they're hypocrites. So we're looking this morning at the authority of Jesus, and we're going to consider these four points as we unpack the message of this text. First of all, the question of authority as it's posed by the Jewish leaders. Secondly, the hypocrisy of unbelief, as we see it in the Jewish leaders, as they're exposed both in their response to Jesus and in the parable that Jesus tells us. And then thirdly, we're going to consider the grace of Jesus and his call to repentance that we find in this text as the tax collectors and the sinners. We're experiencing that grace. Remember, repentance is a good thing. We'll talk about that. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And then fourthly, what are the implications for the church today? And how does this passage call us to live and to proclaim? First of all, the question of authority. Their question is a proper one. They say, by what authority are you doing these things? But they should have already known the answer, because Jesus has been demonstrating his authority throughout his earthly ministry. And it's an authority that comes, of course, from God. He's the Messiah that comes in the name of the Lord. He comes with authority to save his people. And remember the baptism of Jesus, how the Holy Spirit descended upon him and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Father in many ways has put his stamp of approval, his seal upon Christ. And you remember that wonderful statement that Jesus made when he healed the paralyzed man in Matthew 9 and verse 6. And I love that verse where as he heals the paralyzed man, they accuse him of blasphemy because he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And he said, "Okay, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do what? To forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." Friends, Jesus has authority to forgive sins. What a wonderful good news that is for sinners. And his miracles testify to that. But also, the people were amazed at his teaching as well. Remember after the Sermon on the Mount, when it says that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Specifically, we find many places where Jesus testifies to his authority. But in John's Gospel, chapter 5, in verse 35, Jesus pointed to his works as a testimony of his authority when he said this: "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And so these chief priests and elders should have been ready to receive him, and they did not. But notice how Jesus answers their question here. Jesus answers their question with another question. Look at verse 24. Jesus said, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men?" Now, to answer a question with another question was an acceptable form of rabbinic debate, and Jesus did it often. We'll see this in the later chapter. So, but in his question here, Jesus is doing something. He's very clearly connecting his authority to that of John the Baptist's. Comes from the same source. So there's no question about the answer, what his answer would be. Both Jesus and John come with a very similar message. If you go back to the beginning of Matthew, you read this, that Jesus, John came in those days, it says in Matthew 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then one chapter later, when Jesus begins his public ministry, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They're of the same message. They're of the same ministry from heaven. And the chief priests know these things. But the chief priests, then they reply in this way. And it shows here the hypocrisy of their unbelief. Matthew gives us a little insight into their dialogue here. Jesus asks them, of course, the question about John's baptism. And notice what they don't do. They don't say, "Well, guys, come on, what do you think? Was it from heaven or from men?" They don't even ask the question. Well, because they don't give a rip about that. They're not concerned about that. They don't concern about the truth. Or some inconsistency. That, in other words, what Jesus, was his ministry from God or was it just from men? And they don't even care about that truth. This is the hypocrisy of unbelief. They did not receive John's ministry, and they don't receive Jesus' ministry either, but not because they found some error in it, or some inconsistency, or some heresy. They just don't want to receive it because they don't like it. They don't care about the truth. They only want to maintain their position of authority, and they want to save face among the people. That's what we see here in Matthew. And you know, friends, that's true for so many people who will not receive the message of Scripture, because they don't like it. They have no desire for it. They're not looking for a Savior. Their life is fine without Him. And we know the Scripture tells us very plainly that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there are no real seekers. So Paul says in Romans 3, no one understands, no one seeks for God. This is true for everyone apart from God's grace, and it's true for religious people as well. Jesus has already exposed the Jewish leaders in Matthew 15 when he said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And then Matthew tells us their motivation here, that they were, it says in verse 26, they were afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And so the answer, well, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, okay, neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things. Now, don't misunderstand what's happening here. Jesus was not afraid to tell the truth. He did tell the truth. And he will tell them exactly who he is when they ask him. Later on, when he stood before the high priest Caiaphas in Matthew 26, and the high priest says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And he will say, "I am, as you say." But here, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. And he does it in a way that makes it very clear that his ministry is from the same source as John's, but they can't use this against him. Not yet. And then Jesus, what does he do? He follows it up quickly with a parable. Look at verse 28 through 32. This is the first parable of three that we're going to see in this chapter. Chapter 21, verse 28 begins the parable of the two sons. And then we see in verse 33 the parable of the tenants. And then in the next chapter, the parable of the wedding feast. And all of these parables, all three of them, describe the judgment that's coming and the change that's taking place through Jesus' ministry. That Jesus will make reference to Psalm 118 in the second parable in verse 42. If you look ahead, he says, "Have you never read in Scripture, 'The stone that the builders reject has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" That's what God's doing here. This parable that we're looking at in particular, the first one here of the three, is the parable of the two sons, and it exposes the Jewish leaders as those who paid lip service to God, but who did not do his will. It's a very simple story, and it takes place on a family, small family farm. A man had two sons, and he comes to both sons. Looks like your dad comes to you, wakes you up in the morning, kids, and you go and work in my vineyard today. And then the question is, which one did the father's will? Well, the first one, he comes to him and he says, "No, I will not." But later he changed his mind. He went and did it. He goes to the second son. He says, "I go, sir," but he did not. A very simple question. And which one did the will of the father? And Jesus speaks of the first son who had a change of mind. And that's significant in the text here as a key. This is a similar word to the word that's used to describe repentance in the New Testament. A change of mind. And Jesus then applies the message of the parable to the Jewish leaders in verse 31 when he says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Jesus applies this to them, and Jesus is confronting them with their refusal to accept the baptism of John and their unwillingness to repent. Remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And both John and Jesus preached that same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here in Jesus' statement here, we see the grace of Christ and his call to repentance. Jesus is describing, really, the grace of repentance here as he talks about the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He's talking about the power of the gospel that was seen in their lives as the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before the Jewish leaders. And why? Because they believed John. They submitted to the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance, but the Jewish leaders rejected John and his baptism. And we know that God is at work in all of this. But Luke, in his gospel, describes the contrast between those who had received John's baptism and those who had not. Listen to Luke 7 and beginning in verse 28. Jesus is speaking here in Luke 7, 28. And he says, I tell you, among those born of a woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then Luke gives us a parenthetical comment. He says, when all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, the baptism of John wasn't magic, of course, but God was working in the hearts and lives of people as they were coming to him, and some were submitting to that baptism and others were not, because the Spirit was at work in separating, as it were, the sheep from the goats. And the difference here is that humility of faith, of coming and submitting, an acknowledgement of the need for repentance. That's an act of faith. As Jesus comes to establish his kingdom now, he calls all people everywhere to repentance and faith. And for those who know something of their sin before a holy God, those who understand their need of a Savior, who confess that they're sinners, they will come to him. And these are those that Jesus receives. These are the ones that he came to save. Jesus' invitation to sinners is wonderful, and it's free. He invites sinners to come to him and find rest. That beautiful invitation I quote often from Matthew 11 is a gospel invitation where Jesus says, come to me, all you to the weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that's good news for sinners. And the tax collectors and the great sinners and the prostitutes were experiencing that as they come, surprised by his grace. He receives us. He even eats with us. And when he did that, the Pharisees complained that he drank and ate with the tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In the King James text of that passage, it adds these words, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance. And of course, repentance is what the gospel calls us to. It's what was preached throughout the book of Acts in response to the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember, all throughout the preaching in the book of Acts, Peter on that day of Pentecost, as he proclaimed to the people who Jesus really was, as the servant of God, the suffering servant whom God raised from the dead. And they were cut to the heart as the Holy Spirit convicted them. And they said to Peter, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later on, we see in Acts 17 when Paul actually preached the gospel in the city of Athens, not a covenant town at all. He preached the resurrection of Christ in this way. Listen to what he says, Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Repentance, you see, is part of the very gospel message. And our confession says it this way. In chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. It comes together with faith, but it can be certainly distinguished in this way. And so what is repentance? Repentance unto life, what is that? Well, it's a saving grace. Shorter Catechism 87 asks that question. What is repentance unto life? Question 87, the answer is this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. Question 87 of the Shorter Catechism. A wonderful biblical answer. It's a saving grace as Jesus proclaimed the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it comes with faith in the gospel. It's done out of a true sense of sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And the key here is that it's a change of mind and heart, that the direction of the life, it's turned towards a new obedience. And notice it's not a profession of faith here, but it's a commitment then to live a new life because of that faith. Remember what John said as he preached and he baptized. It says in Matthew 3, when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree therefore that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John was a fiery preacher, but he was true in speaking of the word of God, that there is a need for repentance and for fruits that are in keeping with repentance. And so we need to understand repentance. We need to understand the grace of repentance. You know, friends, repentance is not penance. That's a very important thing. Repentance is not penance. It's not turning over a new leaf or pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's moralism. There's no hope in that. Repentance is simply coming to Jesus to receive his full grace and all that there is in him. And the first step, the very first step, is an acknowledgement of sin and a desire to turn from it unto God. Let's consider again the vows of membership of this church. Consider the last three membership vows. I've mentioned before that the first two are really kind of statements of faith. The third one is really a profession of faith and repentance. And this is what you confess in the third vow of membership. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God? That you repent of your sin and that you trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone. That's a profession of faith and repentance. And faith and repentance go together that way. Which leads then to the very next vow. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Friends, that's what repentance looks like. That's what it entails. That's what vow 4 is talking about. The fruits that are in keeping with repentance. And we can't do that by ourselves. We can't do that alone. It's in reliance on the grace of God. And that's why it leads to the fifth vow. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Jesus calls us to be a part of the church because it's in the church that we experience his rule, his saving rule, by his Spirit as he works among us. Jesus is our sovereign Lord, and he calls us to repentance, and he calls us to serve him, and to do that together as a church. I think many people in church have a very wrong understanding of repentance. You know, when you hear the word repentance, repent, repent, I'm preaching about repentance, and there's this dour, kind of depressing doctrine. Well, yeah, if you have a moralistic view of it, that's true. But it's not that way at all. It's freeing because God grants repentance. God both commands it and he grants the very thing that he commands. He grants repentance just as he grants faith. After Peter preached to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, we read in Acts 11, he came and reported to the Jews what had happened, how they'd received his message, and how he baptized them. And they said, "Why did you do that?" And he explained to them how they'd received the Holy Spirit when he had preached to them. And it says in Acts 11, verse 18, that when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Repentance is a gift. So I want to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters and children and little ones, have you received, have you experienced the gift of repentance? Do you see something of your sinfulness? Children, do you understand? Do you see your sinfulness before a holy God? Have you come to Christ, the only Savior of sinners? Is it your desire to follow him and to learn from him? Not just simply to be obedient to your parents so you don't get a spank or whatever, but you want to serve Jesus. And you want to do that in reliance on his grace to walk in new obedience. That's what the gospel calls us to. And it's a beautiful and wonderful privilege to do that. Friends, what are the implications of this for the church today? How does this passage call us to live? Well, first of all, and obviously we see from the text that we must not be a church that pays lip service to God, but is unwilling to do the Father's will. That was the issue with Pharisaic Judaism, as Jesus points out in our text. And it's a very dangerous doctrine that's preached from many pulpits that people can experience salvation without true repentance. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? Who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We do the will of the Father as we come to Christ, the one he's given to us, to receive him, to embrace him in faith and repentance. Jesus said to the Jews in John 6, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And Jesus enables us to begin to keep the law, not perfectly, but to have new desires. He works that in us. But we need to be ready then to proclaim as a church that whole gospel and to demonstrate its power in our lives. And we do that by the authority of the risen Christ. Remember, the text has to do with authority. What authority has Jesus? Well, we need to be ready to call people to repentance now. And that's a very hard thing to do. And I do door-to-door evangelism, and when I talk to people, I don't come out as somebody that's greater than them and say, you're a wicked person, you need to repent. I speak about myself in that as well. We are sinners. But I do speak of the need to believe in Christ. And how dare I do that? The message is a double-edged sword. It's good news for sinners. Jesus saves sinners. He came for sinners. He invites sinners to come to him freely. He's merciful. He's gentle. He saves all that come to him. And those who come to him, he says, I will never cast away. But he calls us to repentance. And God speaks with authority. For example, in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And it's Jesus who came with the authority from the Father to proclaim that, and he still is proclaiming that through the witness of his church. Friends, we want to be winsome. I want to be winsome. We want to demonstrate the mercy of Christ. That's what we delight in. We proclaim his mercy. He's willing, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God, to him. But we need also to proclaim that those who do not submit to him as Lord and Savior will know his authority in judgment. We confess that. We confessed it this morning as part of the gospel in the Nicene Creed when it says, he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that? How can we proclaim that message? Why should we do it? What right do we have in our pluralistic society to go out and tell people of another religion that they need to repent and believe in Jesus? How dare we do that? Well, you remember what Jesus said at the end of this gospel when he gave the Great Commission. He came to his church and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus has all authority. We simply tell people what Jesus said. And Jesus himself will be at work calling his sheep to the witness of his church. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock and one shepherd. What a blessing to be under his saving rule. He's the good shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Friends, isn't the authority of Christ wonderful?
How wonderful to be under the saving rule and authority of Jesus, the Good Shepherd and the Lord of the church. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he saves and he keeps his own. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the authority of Jesus, that he came with authority to save. We thank you that he spoke words that can be believed and embraced, that we as sinners can come to him and know without a shadow of a doubt that we're right with you, not because of good things that we have done, but because of what Jesus has done and what he has promised us. And we do come to before you, Father. We know that we're not to trust in our repentance as if it's of itself some kind of a satisfaction for sin. It can never be that. For our repentance in this life, as our faith is always imperfect. But we thank you for the reality of it. We thank you that you have given us a true faith and repentance, imperfect as it might be. And we pray that you'd renew it, Lord, and that you'd use the means of grace, the preaching of the word, and also the Lord's Supper, these means of grace to renew us in faith and repentance. So be at work now, Father, we ask. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.